I want us this evening to use this psalm as a springboard to consider one of the most relevant questions that we could ever ask ourselves as Christian people. And it is this: how should we live? How should we live? Should we live our lives to please ourselves? Or should we live these lives of ours here in this world to please someone else? That someone else being the Lord himself. Now, of course, the psalmist here who writes this psalm, he lived at a different time and he lived in a different culture, different part of the world from the one in which you and I inhabit. But what makes this psalm so relevant? What makes this psalm so up to date for us this evening is that the psalmist here, he faces the same temptations and he faces the same anxieties that confront us living as Christian people at the beginning of the 21st century. It has this added dimension that it deals with a very up-to-date question, the question of God himself. What about God? What about the existence of God? What impact does his existence have upon these lives of ours? If there is, up at this higher level, a God that exists, how do we live our lives here in relation to this God? And if he does actually exist, what about the situation here in our world? As we look out from this room tonight, we look out upon a very troubled world, a world where there is anxiety, where there is uncertainty, where there is wickedness. We see around us the prosperity of the wicked. And we ask ourselves this question: faced with all these difficulties and problems and doubts and anxieties, is it really, after all, worth having a faith at all? Is it worth really believing the Christian gospel and developing a relationship with God himself? These are very deep questions. They are deep questions, and these questions are asked here by the psalmist. And the psalmist is passing through this mental conflict. He's asking himself the question, why is it that the wicked prosper and those who have faith would seem to suffer? The psalmist sees in the psalm the apparent prosperity of the wicked all around him. And these people, they seem to be untouched with the problems of this life. If you look down to verse 12, he speaks there about the ungodly. And he says about them, they prosper in the world. And then he thinks about himself as he tries to live the life of faith. And this brings about a crisis in his personal life. He is passing through, if you like, a kind of dark night of the soul. And yet, hopefully, when we come to the very end of the psalm this evening, we shall be brought to see that here in psalm number 73, we find one of the most profound expressions of personal communion with God himself. And as we progress through this psalm, we shall follow the psalmist on this personal pilgrimage. And it is a pilgrimage that moves from skepticism to faith to communion and finally to witness to the greatness of God. And we shall see that as we go through this psalm. Now, in this psalm, as we have mentioned already, we find two entirely different approaches to life. Not only to life, but also to God. Not only to life, but also to God. On one side of this great divide, there are those who live to please themselves, who adopt a kind of hedonistic lifestyle. Me first, me second, and me always. And on the other side of this great divide, there is the psalmist and his attitude toward life. And as we shall see, also his attitude toward the life that is to come. So let us now come to look at the psalm. And in the first three verses, from verse 1 through to verse number 3, we have the statement of the theme of the psalm. It tells us really what this psalm is all about. And in these first three verses, the psalmist thinks, first of all, about God. And we find that in verse 1. Secondly, he thinks about himself, and we find that in verse 2. And thirdly, he thinks about the wicked, and he speaks about them in verse number 3. First of all, then, he thinks about God, and he does this in verse number 1. And what does he say about God? Well, he says, God is good to Israel, to such as are of a clean heart. God has proved himself to be a true friend to Israel. Their history, as recorded for us in the Old Testament, is an evidence of this claim. He delivered them from bondage down in the land of Egypt. And God constituted them to be his people as he brought them out from Egypt and led them through to the promised land. And through all their waywardness, he has not forgotten them. He has not abandoned them. He has not become indifferent toward them, even in times of waywardness and rebellion. And especially, he says, to those who are of a clean heart. So what can we say in verse 1 about God? Well, it highlights for us the very goodness of God. The goodness of God. God is not a hateful God. He is not a spiteful God. He is a good God. He is a good God, not only in himself, but also in his actions, out with himself, especially toward Israel. When we come to verse 2, the psalmist now comes from God to think about himself. And he says at the beginning of verse 2, But as for me. Here in verse 2, we observe that the psalmist, he is not stable on this occasion. He is not sure-footed. The psalmist here is troubled. He is full of doubt. And we see the frailty and the weakness of the psalmist. For he says here that his feet had almost gone, had almost slipped. Here the psalmist thinks of himself as a falling man who is continually falling. As we think of verse 2 and as we think of the experience of the psalmist here, we must think about ourselves. And if we are true to ourselves, we must say that there are times in our lives when we can present to others what we might call a kind of artificial spirituality. A kind of artificial spirituality where there is a lack of realism in our lives. We can pretend to others that we are really committed, that we are really spiritual, that we really do have a relationship with God that is vital, when that is not the case. That is not the case. So we can develop this kind of, for a time at least, this kind of artificial spirituality. He has nearly lost his foothold. Now, what has brought about this crisis in the life of the psalmist? Well, he tells us there in verse number 3, and it is when he looks out from himself and he sees the prosperity of the wicked all around him. And it is in particular the fact that they seem to be prospering. He says he was envious. And when was he envious? He was envious when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. It would be a brave person sitting here this evening, the preacher included, who could say that they have never been envious. That they have never been envious. They have never been covetous. We live in a culture today where every year millions of pounds and millions of dollars are spent to make us envious. To make us jealous. You really need that mobile phone. You really do need it. It enables you to keep up with the football results and the rugby results as well. And you really need it. And that car, it's the very latest thing. It's eco-friendly. It's very cheap to run. You really need this car. And ladies, you really need this perfume. And it may be very expensive, but you really need it. And we have all been there at one time or another, where the psalmist is at this time. He elaborates on this as we move into the next section of the psalm, from verse 4 through to verse number 14. And here he speaks and describes for us the state of the wicked. Now, as we enter into the main body of the psalm, what we need to keep in mind as we go down these verses is that appearance and reality are not always and not necessarily the same thing. And we shall see that in these verses. He observes the behaviour of those all around him, their ease and their prosperity. According to verse 4, they do not suffer as others seem to suffer. They seem to be above the afflictions of other people. Verse 5 says, they are not in trouble as other people are. The second part of verse 4, in another translation, reads, speaking of their bodies, they are sleek and sound in body. And it's almost like an advert for a gym or a sports club. And then the psalmist, he lists for us certain features that characterize these people. First of all, in verse number 6, these people are marked by pride. They are marked by pride. They wear pride like a necklace, says the psalmist. They put on the trappings of pride. Their clothing and their adornments are all indicative of a proud heart. Not only so, but they are characterized by violence. We see that in verse 6. It's like a robe that they wrap around themselves. And then thirdly, in verse 8, he speaks about scoffing. They are corrupt. And they speak wickedly. Says another translation, their talk is all mockery. It is all mockery. There is nothing sacred to these people. There is no control in their thought life or in their behavior. Next, and we see that again in verse 8, there is malice. There is malice. They threaten oppression. There are parts of our world tonight which are ruled by mobs and gangsters, where it's very dangerous to live. And ordinary people's lives are threatened. And finally, there is irreverence. There is irreverence. And we find that in verse 9. And they set their minds, they set their hearts, they set their mouths against heaven itself. There is a verse in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25 where Paul writes these very tragic words, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. We live in a society today where irreverence has become so common that it almost goes unnoticed. Is that not true? But where does all this irreverence lead us? Well, the psalmist goes on to tell us, and he tells us in verses 10 and 11, it is that many people are led astray. They are led astray by their example, and they become what we might call almost practical atheists. They become almost practical atheists themselves. Verse 10 is all about people following their lead. And then in verse 11 it says, how does God know? He raises the question here. Does God know? Does God have knowledge? Does the Most High, does he have knowledge of all of this? And so what is presented here is a question of doubt with regard to the omniscience of God. Does God really know, and how can God know? We think of recent events in our own culture here, and we think of these super injunctions that were taken out by people with money and with influence, seeking to keep secret their lifestyle. The rich and the famous, keeping their acts of immorality and wrongdoing, secret, covering them up. And they fondly imagine that if they get this super injunction, it will be kept private, and no one will ever know. Does God really know? And it raises the further question, can God really know? God's up there in heaven. Does he know? How is it that the wicked seem to go unchecked all around us in the world? Does God know? And then in verses 12 to 14, we reach what is surely the very lowest point in the psalm. The very lowest point of the psalm. And in verse 12 he says, look, he says, at the ungodly, who prosper in the world. They're increased in riches. These are the people who live regardless of God. They live lives regardless of God. They increase in riches, they accumulate wealth, they live to please themselves, and they live trouble-free lives, or so it would seem. And is it not true to say that this is the kind of lifestyle that is promoted today? Don't worry about the amount of money on your credit card. Just keep spending. We live in a culture awash with celebrity. And the admiration of celebrities. Is that not true? But what is perhaps most serious of all here is the disregard for God. It is the disregard for God. And people, young and old, live as if God does not exist. And if God does exist, does it really matter? Does it really matter? As we look at our country today, what do we see? There seems to be a lack of moral seriousness. A lack of moral seriousness, even up to the upper echelons of our society. And surely, when we come to verse number 13, this is one of the lowest points of all. He says, in words so full of pathos that come out from the text to us, has he cleansed? He raises doubts in his own mind. Has he cleansed his heart in vain? Better, surely, to move over to the other side. Better to embrace this kind of lifestyle. To live as the ungodly live. Live to please ourselves, here and now. Why bother with God? Why bother with God? Why bother with the disciplines of the spiritual life? Why bother with any of these things? With prayer? With the serious reading of God's word? Why bother with any of these things? Surely better live to please ourselves. Live for the here and now. Live for all that we can see and hear, because that is all that really exists. Says the beginning of verse 14 in another translation, for all day long, he says, I suffer affliction. I suffer affliction. And then we come to the next section of this psalm. And here, as we enter into this next section, there is a complete change of outlook. And from verse 15 to verse number 20, we enter now into the bright day of faith. We spoke at the beginning about progression through the psalm. It's a kind of pilgrimage that the psalmist is on. And now he comes to enter the bright day of faith. And the crucial text here, the pivotal verse, is surely verse number 17. He says, until he went into the sanctuary of God. Whose sanctuary did he enter into? It was into God's sanctuary. It's as if his whole take on life, his whole perspective, is now completely changed. His whole life is transformed. He sees everything now from a different perspective. Up to this point in the psalm, it's as if he was looking into a corner. And his perspective was very limited. It was very narrow. But he then went into the sanctuary of God. And his whole perspective, his whole outlook, was completely changed and transformed. And what seemed to be attractive, and what seemed to be desirable, and what seemed to be something to seek after, is seen to be transient. It is seen to be empty. It is seen to be wholly undesirable. We live in an age, do we not, of the visual, of the present. But now we enter into the perspective of God, into the spiritual dimension. This life seen now in the light of the life to come. Look at verse 18. God has set these people in slippery places. In a moment they will be cast down to destruction. Verse number 19 tells us how easily they will be brought to desolation and utterly consumed. His perspective was transformed, and faith conquered doubt. Faith conquered doubt. It was then that he saw that the wicked, in all their prosperity, it was transitory. They were living in a dream world of counterfeit reality. Their whole world was built upon a foundation of sand, and at any moment it could give way. And this brings us now to the next section of the psalm, from verse 21 through to verse number 26. And we see here the grip of God now upon the life of the psalmist. The grip of God upon the life of the psalmist. Here we find the real alternative life. A life not lived for self. Not lived to please ourselves. Not lived for material things alone. But lived in communion and in companionship with God himself. The psalmist, he began the psalm and he was embittered. And he was downcast. And he was blaming God for it all. But his whole perspective was radically changed when he went into God's sanctuary. And what we have in this section is really God's grip upon the life of the psalmist. And the first thing the psalmist is brought to see is the companionship of God. And we find that in verse 23. Notice what it says there in verse number 23. Yet I am always with you, he says. Yet I am always with you. There are two points to be drawn from this. The first is that God is a God who can be known. He is a personal God. A God with whom we can have a relationship. And the second point is that we can know God's presence and God's power and God's companionship. And the stress, surely, in this verse, is on the promise of God's keeping power. It is on the promise of God's keeping power. We think of the promises of Scripture. We think of the words that Peter writes in his first letter, in chapter 1 and verse 5. He writes, "We are kept there. We are kept by the power of God," he says. We are protected. We are guarded by God's power. We think of the words of Paul, but nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not only the continual presence of God with him, but also God upholding him, God's steadying hand upon him, says the second part of verse number 23, "And you hold my right hand, you hold my right hand." And is it not true to say that there are times in all of our lives when we need to know God's steadying hand upon our lives? When we need God to hold us up? Because if God does not hold us up, we will fall over if left to ourselves. There are times of weakness, spiritually and physically, when we need God to hold us up, to take our hands. And the thing to stress here, notice, is this is not something that we do. This is something that God does. God does to us. He comes near and he holds us up. We are kept by his power. Now that does not negate, of course, it does not negate our responsibilities to pray, and to read God's word, and to seek to cultivate a relationship with him. But there are low points in all of our lives when we need God himself to draw near to us. And many here have proved that to be true. The initiative has been with him. The initiative has been with him. And he has not disappointed us. When we have needed him most, he has come to us and held us up. The next point here is God's guidance. We see that in verse 24. God guides the psalmist with his counsel. There are two points to be drawn from these words. The first is the belief that God will do this. It is the belief that God will do this. Do we have this kind of confidence in God? That God is not unknowable. That God has made certain promises. And that we can look to this God. That God will do this. And the second point is, and this is important, the willingness of the psalmist to allow God to guide him. Now this is crucial. This is important. This is vitally relevant to these days in which we live. Because we live in a culture where there are so many different points of view, so many voices clamoring for our attention. And what way are we to go? Which way are we to take? So many voices clamoring for our attention. Is there a willingness on our part to allow God to speak to us and allow God to guide us? Is there this attitude to the scriptures that says, we will let the scriptures speak to us and we will let the scriptures be our guide and we will allow the scriptures to inform us in our thinking as well as in our living? And so this is vitally important, the part of the scriptures in all of this. God's willingness to guide us from the sacred text of Scripture with advice and with teaching and with guidance. What is the Bible? Is the Bible just an amalgamation of ancient documents? What the Bible is God teaching us. God speaking to us. God informing us. God telling us how we should live in this world as his people. We live in an age of information overload. But are we as Christian people attuned to what God is saying to us in these days? He is the God who promises to guide us. But are we open to be guided by him? We live in a society where there is an overload of information, so much knowledge about. But how much wisdom is there? How much wisdom to live by? We have the scriptures. We have the help of the gracious Holy Spirit. We are promised the counsel of God himself. Donald Coggan was, if any of you older people can remember, was the Archbishop of Canterbury for many years, in the 1960s, I think it was. And he wrote in one of his books these interesting words. He says, I go through life as a transient on his way to eternity, made in the image of God, but with that image debased, needing to be taught how to meditate, how to worship, how to think. And how true and how wise are these words written by Donald Coggan many years ago. And so we have the counsel of God. But what about the future? Well, he deals with the future in verse number 24. He says, when this life is ended, when this life is over, afterward, you will receive me to glory. Now, there are 3 points that we can take from these words. 3 points. The first is our own mortality. It is our own mortality. If the Lord be not come, we will not live here in this world forever. And one day our life here, it will be terminated. It will be terminated. There is for everybody living in this world, and for all of us, even in this hall this evening, the very insecurity of human existence. that is the very insecurity of human existence. We do not know when our life here will be ended. And no matter how happy your life is here, and you believe it to be here, it is marked by a sense of incompleteness. Your life here is marked by a sense of incompleteness, no matter how happy you might imagine yourself to be. And that final satisfaction will only be yours when you are in the presence of God Himself. The second thing we see in these words is that there is a life beyond this life, that death is not annihilation. And the third point from these words is the expected destination of the psalmist. After this life is ended, he says, I will go to be with you in glory. The margin says, or with glory. New Revised Standard Version says, receive me with honour. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 and at verse number 2, and which we rejoice, he says, in the hope of the glory of God. And in chapter 8 and verse number 30, Paul writes, and those whom he justified, them he also glorified. This is the great destination of the Christian. Glory. And everything that that entails for us. But that is not the destination of the godless. Oh no. As the psalmist reminds us here in verse 27. They shall perish suddenly. They shall perish suddenly. For the Christian, the future is much brighter and greater than the present. For the non-Christian, the future will be far worse for them than the present. Far worse than the present. And this is underlined in verse 25 with the words, thinking of himself, he says, whom have I in heaven but you, he says. And what we have here, do we not, in the thinking of the psalmist, is the very supremacy of God in his life. God was everything to the psalmist. He's really expressing here the warm affections of his own soul. And he says, whom have I in heaven but you, he says. We live today in a culture that contains elements that are very anti-God, anti-Christian. So the challenge comes to us. Would we say that truly this evening? Whom do I have in heaven but you? And he reinforces this by saying, and yes, there's none here upon earth that I desire more than you or beside you. The Revised English Bible says, and having you, I desire nothing else on earth. Is that our experience tonight? It shows, does it not, a deep sense of satisfaction on the part of the psalmist with God himself. With God himself. And yet he recognizes here his own inherent weakness. Because he says in verse 26, he says, my flesh and my heart fail, he says, or could fail. His body and his soul, he recognizes that these are weak things, fragile things. And that these things could overtake him at any moment. He could fail. Well, he turns back again to God. He says, but God, he says, is the strength of my heart, my portion forever, he says. What we see here is the God-centeredness of the psalmist's thinking. The sheer God-centeredness of this man's life. We could say in the language of the New Testament, the sheer Christ-centeredness of this man's life. The source of strength, of support and joy and happiness comes from a source beyond himself. It comes from God himself. And in the last two verses of the psalm, we have the grateful response of the psalmist to who God is. And so we have followed, in a sense, his pilgrimage through this psalm as he has come from doubt, angry in a sense against God. Why is it that the wicked seem to be prospering? What about those that are living by faith? But now, as we come to the end of the psalm, he is no longer bitter, and he is no longer disillusioned. His attitude toward God now is positive. Yes, he says in verse 27, those that forsake God will perish. But what about himself? Look at verse 28. He says, it's good for me, he says, to draw near to God. To draw near to God. The people that he describes at the very beginning of the psalm may find satisfaction and prosperity and power here in this life. But as he shows to us, that is empty. It is unsatisfying. Real happiness can only be found somewhere else. The real source of satisfaction is God himself. And that is what he impresses upon us as he draws this psalm to a conclusion. I'm sure that most of you here tonight know the well-known words of St. Augustine taken from his Confessions. Our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Is that not true of us, or it should be true of us? The restlessness of our hearts can only be satisfied with God himself. Cultivating the presence of God. Walking with God. Being aware of the presence of God. And he ends by saying, I have put my trust in the Lord God. Notice where he has put his trust. Not in a man-made God. Not in a God that belongs to this world, invented by people here in this world. But rather he has put his trust in the Lord God. In the sovereign Lord. The Lord who is the Lord of life. The Lord who alone can be a source and strength to him in his trial difficulties. And so we have looked tonight very briefly at this very interesting psalm, and we have noted the pilgrimage of the psalmist from anger and from doubt and from blaming God until he went into God's sanctuary. And his whole perspective was changed. His outlook was altered. And he saw things now from a different perspective. And he sees things in terms of eternity and of God himself. And he speaks about what God will do for him and be to him. And he expresses at the very end his faith and his confidence and his hope in this God. May we as God's people continue to trust in this God and to look to this God to be our guide in these dark and very difficult days in which we live.